You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. And we are discussing presently parts of the sermon number 147, where Imam Ali alayhi salam has explained certain important you can say points regarding this charter. And one of those areas is when he discusses about the prophecies and what will happen to the Islamic Ummah towards the end of times. And this is important because this will make the human beings, especially some of the concerned Muslims, to take certain steps to avoid those particular negative things that Imam Ali alayhi salam has warned us with regards to what could happen to people in those days. One of those things that Imam Ali alayhi salam mentions, he says that the true recitation, the correct and deserving recitation of the Quran, will be something that is not liked, which is not valued, which is not something, it will be something that will not be something of interest to the people, and will be the most disinterested thing in the minds of the people will be that type of recitation of the Quran. And we say that that type of recitation, the true recitation, is that one which brings about motion, that brings about awareness and understanding.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, as we mentioned, and we said that there are two types of recitation of the Quran, of the books of God. One of the forms of recitation is the good type, which is the one that is encompassed by the soul of the religion. And the soul of the religion is awareness, is enlightenment, is recognition, is growth, is thriving and movement, is revolution. That is the soul of religion. While on the other hand, the bad type of recitation is the one that lacks this soul, that leads to laxity, laziness, that leads to, forgetfulness, sleep, where there is false hopes and, false perceptions and long and unnecessary hopes that have no real end. So these types of things are the false and the wrong way of reciting the Quran, whereby that Quran recitation doesn't actually bring about that movement. And this is something that is, you can see throughout history, people tried to, use the Quran, but not where it was required. They entered into the tunes and the recitations and how to recite and the tone and everything, but lesser was the attention towards the meanings and understanding of the Quran. That doesn't mean a person should not pay attention to the tone and the beauty and the recitation of the Quran. They should, in fact, and the Imams used to do that. But unfortunately, the Quran has been confined to that dimension. And that is the false and wrong way of dealing with the Quran. But the right way to deal with the Quran is whereby the Quran is explained, is brought to the society in a way that it causes movement, it causes perfection, it causes growth, it causes awareness. It makes a person realize what his rights are. It makes a person realize what his rights are, what the rights of God are, the position of God in the society and his life in the community. And this is the exact type of recitation that will not be liked by the people of that age.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, we'll notice that towards the end of the time, in fact, it will be these very things that will be targeted by the enemies of God. That means Quran, with all its grandeur, with all the meanings and the depth that it has, will be ignored completely. Rather, that which will be given importance will be just some apparent and valueless things that do not have true change, that will not cause true change and movement in the society. And this is something that we've noticed throughout history. In fact, if you read the history of the Bible, the history of the other books of God, the way they were interpolated, and the reason why they were interpolated and changed was so that people do not read those aspects of the book that cause change, that cause movement, that cause them to seek their rights, that cause them awareness about the word of God. These were the ones that were taken out from the community. The soul was taken away from the book of God. But now the book of God, which is the Quran, it is protected by God, and for ages it has not changed. It is in the pristine form that it was brought down by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So now the best thing would be to just dwell on the apparent of the Quran and ignore the reality and the depth of the meanings that the Quran has. This is a secondary approach that the enemies of God have used to sideline the book of God. And it's not only the enemies, we should not always blame them, but it is the people themselves. The Muslims themselves have kind of ignored this aspect of the book of God. But if the Quran is taken seriously, then you will see the amount of change that is brought in the society. It will create that movement that is required for the growth of the society. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we are able to take the Quran more seriously in our lives, so that the lives of the people and the lives of our own selves change for the betterment. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight. The Zionist regime keeps Gaza's people awake by carrying out intensive bombing raids during the hours of darkness. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Amjad Ayman Yaghi, journalist. This article is published under the heading Terror Throughout Night. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. As a child, Doa al-Bohesi assumed that there were places like Gaza all over the world. It took time before she learned that most people around the globe are able to grow up free of military occupation and that they do not live in constant fear of a major attack. She had turned 9 shortly before Operation Cast Lead, the Zionist regime's offensive against Gaza in late 2008 and early 2009. She has a vivid memory of how she cried all the way home from school when that offensive started. The Zionist regime was bombing dozens of targets as she and so many others tried to make it home safely. Since then, al-Bohesi has lived through 3 other large-scale attacks and many other smaller ones. She is haunted by some of the things she has seen. On December 27, 2008, the day when Cast Lead began, she witnessed the Zionist regime's bombing of a police station in Gaza City and saw an officer dying before her. She said, "It was the first time I saw someone killed in front of me. I saw a man drawing his last breath, and I am still mentally scarred by that scene." The latest of Israeli regime's major attacks occurred in May this year. In al-Bohesi's view, it was the cruelest assault that the Zionist regime has carried out so far, particularly because the regime of Israel kept Gaza's people awake by carrying out intensive bombing raids during the hours of darkness. She said, "We would hear dozens of explosions at the same time, terror throughout the night. Our homes shook more than during the previous wars. Everyone felt close to death." That does not mean that the Israeli regime avoided daytime airstrikes. Far from it. Many residential and commercial buildings, including some close to al-Bohesi's home, were destroyed in broad daylight. Al-Bohesi was looking out her window on May 12th when she saw the Al-Susi building in Gaza City being attacked. Al-Bohesi said, "I don't know when the wars on the Gaza Strip will end. My cousin who lives in Germany cannot believe that I live under a siege. I've experienced 3 Israeli wars since Operation Cast Lead and that I'm still alive." She added, "Hope never dies within our hearts. It is the only thing we have in Gaza, but our anxiety is constant and it gets worse as we get older." Al-Bohesi is a nursing student. To try and get some distance from her traumatic upbringing, she's thinking about emigrating from Gaza after graduating. The May attack could scarcely have come at a worse time for Gaza's high school pupils. Tens of thousands were preparing for the final high school examinations known as Tawzihi. Muhammad Noor had been hoping to score more than 90% in the exams. After sitting them in July, Noor was disappointed with his result of 77%. Noor became disheartened as the exams approached. Part of his family home in Shujaya neighborhood in Gaza City was destroyed in May. Noor was at home when The fake regime of Israel attacked his area. He remained in the building where he lives until after it was safe to go outside. It was not the first time that the Israeli regime violence interrupted his education. Noor was in his final year of primary school during the 2014 when a previous Israeli regime offensive was conducted. At one point during the 2014 attack, his neighborhood came under bombardment for 7 hours. Two of his friends were killed in the 2014 offensive. Before their death, the friends had talked about wanting to fly kites on the seashore. Noor had been hoping to study genetic engineering, but his exam results were insufficient to secure a university place for that subject. Rather than going to college in Gaza, he is now thinking about emigrating as soon as possible. He said, "There is no future in Gaza." Nermin Al-Khawaja is a psychologist who has treated hundreds of children and adolescents in Gaza. Her job has become more difficult with each Israeli regime attack. During the earlier wars, I used to recommend to people that they should not watch TV channels that show tragic scenes of bombings and death, she said. Yet, that is impossible in Gaza. Children and young people are not able to escape bad news. There is nowhere to go to escape the news. Every young person in Gaza has suffered depression or trauma. Samer Al-Najjar was born on December 27, 2008, the first day of Operation Cast Lead. He has experienced so much violence at the hands of the fake regime of Israel that he has become an expert on that regime's military hardware. When the Israeli regime flies its military aircraft, often supplied by the U.S., he can distinguish between the sounds of F-16 jets and Apache helicopters. Samer lives in Khuza, an area of Gaza that was devastated during the 2014 offensive. Many of Samer's relatives were killed in that offensive. Some were killed as the Zionist regime shelled a home in which 120 people had gathered, searching desperately for protection. Samer's mother, Amani Al-Najjar, said, "Israel was very random in the way it fired shells. We stayed in our home for 2 days. We were terrified. We could hear many of our neighbors, but nobody was able to rescue them until the Red Cross could enter the area and evacuate us. When we came out of our home, I saw the bodies of our neighbors everywhere. I still feel anxious whenever I hear the word massacre and recall what happened to us." Samer has never recovered from 2014 attack. He said, "I remember it was as if it happened yesterday. I'm still afraid. Wars on Gaza never end. I cannot remember a year in Gaza when we haven't had bombings or power cuts. I want to live outside Gaza, in some country where they don't have explosions."
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at corruption and how it affects human rights. We said there are many effects to corruption, and we are looking at the social effects of corruption. One of the major effects of corruption on society, it leads to the deterioration of a social and moral value in society. When you have a society that a portion of it, or those who, partially, or members of that society are corrupted, then it creates that sense of moral, the moral value goes out of the drain. We all know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, He sent prophets and He sends saints and infallibles so they could rectify the mistakes of people. They could fix the corruption. There's a verse in the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says He sent the prophet and the messenger so He could deal with people justly, teach them adl, justice. So if there is no justice in society, if there is corruption happening, then automatically the rates of crime will increase. That's obvious. And the rate of vices, moral values, will be broken. There won't be any. Because, for example, the youth who don't have jobs, for example, or the youth who can't afford to get married, or families who can't afford to have a house over their heads, when they become in such a state, it opens the door for them to go commit all sorts of crime and to indulge themselves in all sorts of vices. For example, they go towards drugs. You see a lot of youth these days going towards drugs or towards alcohol, or even gambling and all sorts of things, just so they could get their mind of the misery that they live in such societies, where it deprives them of their essential rights, of the things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to them, only because some people are corrupted and they're taking their rights. So that's something that we need to keep in mind. Also, amongst other effects that we see due to corruption, is that it weakens the sense of social belonging in such a state. I mean, should I feel proud and honored to live in a state, or to live in a land, or to live in a country where I'm being treated like sometimes even worse than an animal, as we can see in a lot of countries? So it weakens that sense of in me. And that's why, for example, you see a lot of people going against their countries, becoming spies, becoming this and that. And sometimes even they end up corrupting their own countries by their own hands, because that sense of belonging is not there. You don't feel like you belong in this place. You don't feel you belong in this country. You feel like the whole country is against you. So why should you remain loyal to such a system, or to such a country, or to such a place? And we, as human beings, we naturally like to belong, or we like to feel that we belong to someone or to something, especially when it comes to our lands and to our countries. We take a pride in that. But when you see that the corruption is causing such a gap between you as a citizen and the government, then you say, this kind of system, I don't want to belong to it because I don't feel valued. As simple as that. Now, let's leave it up to here. We take a break and then we continue, inshallah.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to IRIB English Radio, to the program for humanity. We're still looking at the effects of corruption, which it leaves on the social arena. one of the most important effects that it leaves on people or on society as a whole, corruption I mean, that the education system and the health system will deteriorate, because the health system and the educational system it should be enforced by the state, and the state, they should put a lot of effort into education, because that's how we grow, that's how civilization grow, that's how countries advance. And also in the healthcare system, because people, if the people are sick, if diseases are flourishing, then obviously the society will be crippled, as you can see in some countries where certain diseases do exist, like malaria and so on and so forth. So if the government is corrupted, if those who are in power are corrupted, then the education system goes out of the door. Or sometimes you see people trying to fill that gap themselves. So for example, we see the existence of private schools, private universities, where they charge an arm and a leg just to provide your education, which should be provided to you for free by the government, for example. So, and then you see a lot of people, for example, they can't afford to send their kids to school. Or if they go to public schools, they get the worst education, which means my kids and your kids, they will not achieve anything in life. They will be either dropouts in their college years, or they go to university and they just don't learn anything and they never achieve anything. So that is a problem. So if the system is corrupted, you either have people taking advantage of this corruption, you know, by raising their own, bringing their own education to the field, or the system itself, the education system that exists, to be so weak to an extent where even a teacher wouldn't care anymore because he's not getting paid enough. So I said, why should I even put an effort to, you know, educate people? As we can see that trend in a lot of countries, even the most advanced countries, where teachers, for example, not being paid enough. And they wonder, why should I put on the effort? I'm just going to go to class, deliver my lesson in whatever way I feel comfortable, give them printouts, and then say, you know what, you do the rest. And obviously, with such a system and such a mentality of teachers, then the educational system will collapse. And the same goes when it comes to the health system, where people can't afford to go to private hospitals. If they go to public hospitals, they get the worst treatment to no treatment at all, because it's free. And the government doesn't pay very much to the doctors or nurses or the health system itself. So you have, you know, people falling sick or can't afford to pay their medical bills and so on and so forth. All of this gets created because some people decided to be corrupted and take the rights of those who are more vulnerable. We leave it up to here, and inshallah we will continue in the episodes to come. So until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily around the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 15:20 to 16:20 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, And in Southern Africa, via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
In recent decades, the United States has increasingly used sanctions as an instrument of foreign policy. There are different types of sanctions, economic or financial restrictions, trade prohibitions, and blocking or seizing assets of individuals, organizations, and countries. Now, a coalition of North American human rights organizations, named the Sanctions Kill Coalition, has released a report on the impacts of the U.S. sanctions on other countries and their people. Whether direct or indirect, most of the U.S. sanctions are not authorized by the United Nations Security Council, and many of them are imposed unilaterally by Washington. In fact, more than two-thirds of the world's countries officially condemn U.S. sanctions as a blatant violation of international law and the UN Charter. The report has also revealed a bitter reality that Western media rarely or never talk about. One finding is that U.S. sanctions are hurting the most vulnerable and driving middle-class citizens into poverty. Also, they have resulted in thousands of deaths and humanitarian exemptions. For instance, U.S. sanctions on the Syrian Central Bank have collapsed the country's currency, sending millions of civilians into grinding poverty. Also, waiving sanctions by the U.S. undermine countries' capacity to respond to the coronavirus pandemic, resulting in loss of lives. The inhumane sanctions cause difficulty for countries like Iran to obtain medical supplies, sanitation equipment, and other necessary goods to slow the virus spread. Therefore, the U.S. contributed to many unnecessary deaths in Iran.
So we've actually known for 100 years, at least a century, what the impact is. The impact is primarily felt by the civilian population, and it is devastating.
The report also says many U.S. sanctions are based on false claims of an emergency and a threat to national security. The 76th annual session of the United Nations General Assembly kicked off in New York. World leaders discussed a myriad of topics of global concern, including rejecting inhumane sanctions. During his speech at the United Nations General Assembly, Venezuelan President Nicolas Maduro called for the lifting of sanctions imposed by the United States and the European Union on his country.
We ratify our request. Our demand to the United States and the European Union governments lift all the criminal sanctions against the Venezuelan economy, against the Venezuelan society. We say it with the reason and morality that we have, and we say it on behalf of 30 million Venezuelans.
Maduro denounced what he called permanent systematic aggression waged against Venezuela through these restrictions and called for the establishment of a new world free of colonialism and imperialism. Also, Cuban President Díaz-Canel lashed out at the U.S. administration of Joe Biden for intensifying, quote, the cruelest economic blockade ever imposed against any nation.
The U.S. government has not for 1 minute ceased its attacks on Cuba. But at this crucial and challenging moment for all nations, its aggressiveness exceeds all limits. The cruelest and most prolonged economic, commercial, and financial blockade ever applied against any nation has been opportunistically and criminally intensified in the midst of the pandemic.
Addressing the UN General Assembly, the Cuban president said, "The U.S. is extorting sovereign states to act against countries it identifies as adversaries." He said the U.S. presses its allies to build coalitions to overthrow legitimate governments. Western media has failed or maybe wanted to fail to inform the public about the consequences and global condemnation of U.S. sanctions. Most U.S. citizens are unaware of the severe harm being done to millions of residents of countries such as Venezuela, Cuba, Syria, and Iran.
It's a primary foreign policy tool that the U.S. government uses in order to weaken and decimate countries that it has disputes with. It should be considered a crime against humanity. The kind of sanctions against a country, against a whole people or a whole nation, should be considered a crime against humanity because the effects are horrible.
Exacerbating the suffering of civilians in different countries during the severe health crisis, such as the coronavirus pandemic, is morally corrupt and a clear disregard for basic human rights. This is what U.S. sanctions have done. The U.S. may be quick to deny this, but deep down it wants sanctions to provoke the populations to rise against the government in the hopes of regime change in the respective countries, something it has for the most part failed to achieve.
After days of controversy, the U.S. House of Representatives has passed a $1 billion bill to fund Israel's so-called Iron Dome missile system. American lawmakers approved the bill in a 420-9 vote on Thursday. The push had appeared in a bill on Tuesday aimed at providing emergency funding to the U.S. government to avoid a shutdown, but was later removed without explanation. The removal was attributed to opposition from a small group of Democrats who demand the U.S. support for Israel be based on the regime's human rights record. The exclusion of the provision, however, drew strong reactions from Republicans and pro-Israeli Democrats, with Republican Senator Lindsey Graham calling the move despicable.
The progressive movement in Congress consists of maybe, less than 10% of the Congress. So they have very little power. And furthermore, the progressives in Congress don't often use their power. They're intimidated a lot of times into going along with the rest of it. So we can't expect very much from the progressives.
Israeli Prime Minister Naftali Bennett thanked both parties in the House for their support, adding that those who tried to challenge the U.S. support for Israel got a resounding response. The bill is now heading to the Senate, where it's highly likely to be approved, as American politicians from both political camps have traditionally backed Israel. It's also expected to be signed into law by President Joe Biden, who has already signaled support for the additional aid. Pro-Israel American lawmakers have been pushing for additional funds to Israel to replenish the regime's missile system since the most recent war on Gaza ended in a ceasefire earlier this year. The truce stopped the 11-day conflict in May, the most intense fighting between Palestinian resistance groups in Israel in years. Palestinians have hailed their victory in the battle, citing the show of force to the Israeli regime by launching over 4,000 rockets and scores of drones to combat the enemy.
The sheer scale of the attacks overwhelmed Israel's so-called Iron Dome anti-missile system. The war killed over 250 Palestinians, including 66 children in Gaza and 12 people in Israel. That's a significant number, considering the regime's heavy expenditure on anti-missile systems, while the resistance in the impoverished and besieged Gaza Strip has no means of shooting down Israel's missiles.
From the point of view of justice, there's no reason not for Palestinians not to have an Iron Dome system. But obviously, that's not what Israel wants at all. Israel wants to be able to hit Palestinians, to cause misery and destruction and death to Palestinians whenever they feel like it.
The move by Washington to increase aid to Israel comes despite calls by some U.S. politicians and activists to cut fundings to pressure the regime into respecting Palestinians' rights. With all that said, the reversal of the move to include the additional aid to Israel in the U.S. government's spending budget suggests that Washington's unwavering support for the regime is beginning to falter, as no U.S. lawmaker would hesitate to approve more funding for Israel a few years ago.
Thousands of Yemenis have taken to the streets to mark the 7th anniversary of the September 21 revolution against the Saudi-backed regime in Sana'a. Participants in the rally chanted slogans against foreign aggression while carrying the country's tricolor flag and pictures of top resistance leaders. They also denounced the criminal complicity of Western powers and the Israeli regime in the Saudi-backed aggression and war-ravaged Yemen. The demonstrators vowed to uphold their revolutionary ideals and not surrender to the foreign powers. They said the popular revolution had thwarted the conspiracy to divide Yemen through resistance to foreign aggression and hegemony.
Yemeni people are working hard to liberate themselves from the tutelage and occupation. It is known to the world that the occupation does not last, and no matter how long it remains, it will eventually depart.
In 2014, the people of Yemen led a popular uprising against the Saudi-backed, unpopular regime of Abdurrahman Mansur Hadi. As protests gripped the country, the Ansarullah resistance movement on September 21 took control of the capital Sana'a, following a rapid advance south from their northern stronghold of Sada'a. The massively popular protests were against an incompetent and corrupt regime in Sana'a, backed by Riyadh and directed by the U.S. In a bid to crush the resistance and reinstall the Hadi regime, the Saudi-led coalition launched a ferocious bombing campaign on the neighboring Arab country barely 6 months later.
I think at this present time, the Saudis are willing to keep this thing going. Even if they can't win, they'll keep it going so as to not be pointed at and said they lost. How long they can do this is, I don't know, but I think that's our present situation.
The leader of Yemen's Ansarullah resistance movement says the U.S. was in charge of administering his country's internal affairs prior to the popular revolution against former Yemeni President Abdurrahman Mansur Hadi, better known as the September 21 revolution. He highlighted that Washington used to conduct Yemen's affairs before the September 21 revolution, and the U.S. embassy in Sana'a had the upper hand over the presidential office. The Ansarullah leader went on to say that the U.S. used al-Qaeda terrorists to create division within Yemen and to advance its hegemonic agenda, stressing that Washington also sought to influence Yemen's educational system in favor of the Israeli regime.
The Saudis and the UAE are influenced by the U.S., as is the U.S. influenced by them. They are dependent often on U.S. weapons, of which they are major purchasers, and that makes us dependent on them. But they are not controlled by Washington.
He added that Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates are just pawns in the hands of the U.S. and are cows being milked by Washington to serve the Tel Aviv regime's interests. Saudi Arabia, backed by the U.S. and regional allies, launched the war on Yemen in March 2015 with the goal of bringing Hadi's government back to power and crushing Ansarullah.
I don't think that the Saudis can win. under present circumstances. And I think the support, whatever they got out of Trump, is probably less now, relatively speaking, under Biden. But there's this other factor, and the factor is that the Saudi government and the head of the Saudi government doesn't want to lose face. Now, you and I might be able to accept losing face under certain circumstances, but they don't believe that they ever want to lose face.
The war has left hundreds of thousands of Yemenis dead and displaced millions more. It has also destroyed Yemen's infrastructure and spread famine and infectious diseases. The Yemeni armed forces and allied popular committees, however, have grown steadily in strength against the Saudi-led invaders, leaving Riyadh and its allies bogged down in the country. Iran's president, Ebrahim Raisi, has addressed the 76th session of the United Nations General Assembly via video conference. It was his first address to the main policy-making organ of the world body since taking office last month. During his speech, Raisi said the U.S. efforts to impose hegemony on other countries have, quote, failed miserably, and that Washington's hegemonic system lacks credibility. Raisi said Washington is using sanctions as a new way of war against other nations, stressing that the U.S. sanctions against the Islamic Republic during the coronavirus pandemic are crimes against humanity. This year, two scenes made history. One was on January 6, when U.S. Congress was attacked by the people, and two, when the people of Afghanistan were dropped down from the U.S. planes in August, from the capital to Kabul. One clear message was sent to the world. U.S.'s hegemonic systems has no credibility, whether inside or outside the country. He describes sanctions as the U.S.'s new way of war with the world countries.
Raisi represents the anti-imperialist current of the Iranian population that is fed up with sanctions. For years, the U.S. has been imposing brutal sanctions that have devastated Iran's economy, killed families, working-class families of Iran who are unable to access medicine, infrastructure, because of sanctions. And the goal all along with the U.S. was to impose sanctions, blame it on the policies of the Iranian government, make it seem like the U.S. needs to step in with humanitarian aid and overthrow the democratic government in Iran.
Ebrahim Raisi said sanctions against the Iranian nation started not with Iran's nuclear program, stressing that they predate the Islamic Revolution and go back to the year 1951, when oil nationalization went underway in Iran. The Iranian president also said, despite the fact that the Islamic Republic was keen from the outset to purchase and import COVID-19 vaccines from reliable international sources, it faced inhumane medical sanctions. He also described sanctions on medicine at the time of the COVID-19 pandemic as crimes against humanity.
But sanctions have been extremely crippling on all fronts, and the irony here is that the U.S. claims to be imposing sanctions for the purpose of humanitarianism, for human rights, when in reality, sanctions violate those very same human rights that they claim to be defending. It worsens people's conditions. It puts people further into poverty.
The Iranian president said that Tehran has been adhering to its nuclear commitments under the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, the JCPOA, while Washington violated the 2015 Landmark Accord, stressing that the U.S. so-called maximum pressure campaign against Iran has failed. The Iranian president underlined that 15 reports released by the International Atomic Energy Agency have attested to the adherence of Iran to its commitments. However, the U.S. has not yet discharged its obligation, which is lifting sanctions. We want nothing more than what is rightfully ours. We demand the implementation of international rules. All parties must stay true to the nuclear deal and the UN resolution in practice.
The goal and intent of those imperialists in Washington, D.C., who wanted to impose sanctions, impose hegemony, their goal was to worsen the conditions in these countries to a point where people would be begging for U.S. interference, to blame that on the policies of those governments. This has actually had the opposite force, where the people of Iran know, the people of Venezuela know, the people of Cuba, Nicaragua, Peru, they know that it's not the policies of their governments that are creating crisis, but it's U.S. sanctions, U.S. hegemony, U.S. imperialism that is at the root of all of these problems.
Raisi said that Iran has no trust in U.S. promises and wants all anti-Tehran sanctions to be removed at once, noting that the Islamic Republic considers the nuclear talks useful only when their ultimate outcome is the lifting of all unilateral sanctions. The U.S. under former President Donald Trump left the JCPOA in 2018 and returned the sanctions that had been lifted against Tehran as part of the agreement. During his address at the U.N. General Assembly, Biden voiced his intention to rejoin the landmark nuclear deal known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, JCPOA, in full, if Tehran does the same. He said the U.S. was working with China, France, Russia, Britain, and Germany to engage Iran diplomatically and to seek a return to the JCPOA. But the U.S. has yet to take palpable measures to prove its commitment to the JCPOA since its 2018 withdrawal from the accord, in spite of international criticism.
In the limelight.
The Arizona inquiry is part of a larger effort by Republicans to undermine faith in the 2020 election and gain more control over the voting process. So far this year, at least 18 Republican-led states have passed legislation curbing ballot access, moves they claim are needed to ensure election integrity. Democrats say such laws are aimed at gaming the system, since Republicans tend to do better in low turnout elections. We now present you an article written jointly by David Schwartz and Nathan Lane. The piece is titled "Trump Dealt Blow as Republican-led Arizona Audit Reaffirms Biden Win." The article has been published by the Reuters news agency. Review of results by Donald Trump's allies in the Republican Party has reaffirmed he lost the 2020 presidential election to Joe Biden in Arizona's most populous county, capping a widely panned effort spurred by Trump's false claims over voter fraud. Arizona Senate President Karen Fann, the Republican who paved the way for the so-called full forensic audit of 2.1 million ballots in Maricopa County, Arizona, said the review's overall vote tally matched the initial results in November. At a Senate hearing on the review, which found only small variations yielding 99 additional votes for Joe Biden and 261 fewer votes for Donald Trump, Karen Fann said, "Truth is truth. Numbers are numbers. Those numbers were close, within a few hundred." The conclusion will dismay Donald Trump's supporters who had pushed for the review, many in the expectation that it would prove his unfounded assertions that he was robbed of re-election due to orchestrated fraud. So far, no such proof has been produced either by Donald Trump or his backers. Outside groups tied to the Stop the Steal movement and other efforts to cast doubt on the 2020 election results raised nearly all of the $6 million to fund the inquiry, viewing it as a catalyst for similar investigations in Pennsylvania, Michigan, and other battleground states that Donald Trump lost. Texas, meanwhile, on Thursday, 23rd of September, the Secretary of State's office said the state had begun an audit of the presidential election in its four largest counties, that is Dallas, Harris, Tarrant, and Collin, an announcement that came hours after Donald Trump publicly called for such a move. Although Trump carried Texas, Joe Biden won three of the targeted counties. Donald Trump, who had predicted the Arizona inquiry would substantiate his claims, issued a statement that appeared at odds with the review's findings, calling it a big win for democracy and a big win for us. Ben Ginsburg, a longtime Republican election lawyer who represented Republican George W. Bush when he prevailed over Democrat Al Gore in a 2000 electoral dispute, called the review's conclusions a huge defeat for former U.S. President Donald Trump. Ben Ginsburg said on a media call organized by the state's United Democracy Center and nonpartisan policy group, he said, "This was Donald Trump's best chance to prove his case of elections being rigged and fraudulent, and they failed." In Arizona, Joe Biden won by just over 10,000 votes, a narrow win confirmed by a hand recount and multiple post-election tests for accuracy. Joe Biden carried Maricopa County, which includes Phoenix, by about 45,000 votes, making it critical to his defeat of Donald Trump. The Arizona inquiry is part of a larger effort by Republicans to undermine faith in the 2020 presidential election and gain more control over the voting process. So far this year, at least 18 Republican-led states have passed legislation curbing ballot access, moves they claim are needed to ensure election integrity. Democrats say such laws are aimed at gaming the system, since Republicans tend to do better in low-turnout elections. Karen Fan said the state Senate was working on legislation to achieve an unimpeachable electoral process based on alleged issues found in the review. She called for improvements to the signature verification process for absentee ballots, to the maintenance of voter rolls, and to cybersecurity, even though no evidence has emerged that the state systems were breached. Democratic leaders, meanwhile, said they were worried Republicans would use the review as a pretext to enact laws suppressing the vote. Arizona's top elected official, Katie Hobbs, a Democrat, in a statement denounced the review as a political stunt that created massive security risks, cost millions of dollars, and has shaken faith in free and fair elections. A wide array of election experts, Democrats, and some Republican officials had long rejected the Arizona audit as a highly partisan boondoggle run by contractors without relevant expertise. The lead contractor was an obscure company, Cyber Ninjas, whose chief executive has promoted conspiracy theories about orchestrated fraud in the election. The audit was marked by practices that critics described as ranging from inappropriate to bizarre, including counters marking ballots with blue ink, which can alter how they are read by machines, and workers checking for traces of bamboo fibers, based on a conspiracy theory that forged ballots may have been shipped in from Asia. While finding the overall vote tallies largely matched up, the report highlighted a series of alleged problems, including 10,342 potential voters who voted in different counties, which Cyber Ninjas termed a critical finding. As part of a point-by-point rebuttal on Twitter, Maricopa County called that claim laughable, suggesting those conducting the review may have failed to account for people with matching names and birth years in different counties, a not uncommon occurrence in a state of more than 7 million people. Karen Fan said she had passed along the review's findings to Arizona Attorney General Mark Brnovich, who said his election integrity unit would look at the evidence. Mark Brnovich said Arizonans deserve to have their votes accurately counted and protected.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle.